grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and life he freely gives.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the ability to come to a building like this and worship as a congregation. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us, where we can come to you and be saved with no merit of our own, Lord, but everything that you have done for us, dying on the cross and rising again. Pray that you would bless the message this evening. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to hymn number 343.
I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed breast of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God, it makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessings mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply.
Then a couple pages over to 352. 352, look and live.
I've a message from the Lord, alleluia, the message unto you I give. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, oh, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, alleluia, a message from the Lord for you. 'Tis a message from above, alleluia, I know it's true. Look and live, oh, will you live? Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only that you look and live. Life is offered front to you, alleluia, eternal life your soul shall have. If you'll only look to him, alleluia, look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, oh, will you live? Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia, it is only
Hymn 521.
I have come from the darkness to the light of the Lord. I have come from the light to the day. He has guided my footsteps in the truth of his word. By his love he has shown me the way. I have come from the darkness to the light, to the light of redemption from sin. Oh, my soul will rejoice in his might, for my Savior dwells within. In the light of his presence all temptations depart, and the shadow of doubts are cast aside. With the radiance of sunshine he has entered my heart, where his spirit of love abides. I have come from the darkness to the light, to the light of redemption from sin. Oh, my soul will rejoice in his might, for my Savior dwells within.
Do you want to do prayer requests at the end? Or? Okay. Let's go to 354. Let's stand if you can with this one, A Sinner Like Me, hymn number 354.
I was once far away from the Savior, and as vile as a sinner can be, and I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me, could save a poor sinner like me, could save a poor sinner like me. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me. And I wondered, known in the shadows, through the darkness the cross I could see, and I found that by trusting in Jesus, there's hope for a sinner like me, there's hope for a sinner like me, there's hope for a sinner. And I found that by trusting in Jesus, there's hope for a sinner like me. Now I've trusted his blood for redemption, and I've tasted salvation so free. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner like me, to save a poor sinner like me, to save a poor sinner like me. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner.
Thank you for your sitting. You may be seated.
Thank you, Carl. Again, at the back table, if you have a prayer request that you'd like to share with us tonight, please write it out. I think that'll be better for us, better for me to hear what the prayer request is, and for others as well in the auditorium. So if you'd like to write that out, get it to me after the end of the service, we'll share that with the folks here tonight. Thank you for coming. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been going through a number of the "but God" statements in the Old and New Testament. This one is in the New Testament, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, I just wanted to give you what I think is a wonderful truth. And it's not new with me, of course. But as you read through the book of Numbers and through Leviticus, it can sometimes seem to be laborious as they're talking about the different aspects of each of the offerings and the rituals process that has to be taken by the people of Israel in order for them to find forgiveness of their sins. And that forgiveness was a covering, basically. And as you read through that, again, I'm so thankful that we have a once-for-all sacrifice for sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, had to offer those sacrifices in order for them to come in favor before God and to worship Him. We have one sacrifice to look back to, and it's finished. He completed every requirement that God had put forth concerning how a sinful man can be made right before a holy God. And so, as we sang this evening, how amazed we should be that He would save a poor sinner like us. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. It says, "And you has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You have brought life out of death, spiritual life. And that spiritual life can only be found by putting our faith and trust in Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage this evening, I pray, Lord, that You would renew in us a greater anticipation and a greater appreciation for all that You have done for us through Your Son, Jesus. What blessings we enjoy in the heavenlies because of what He accomplished there at the cross. Teach us, Father, what we need to know. Help us, Lord, to honor You in how we live our lives each day. And we thank You, Father, for the fact that You have brought a great change within us through Your Son, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we're thinking especially tonight of Judy Pugh, who was taken to the hospital this afternoon with lower oxygen levels and fever. We pray, Father, You would help the doctors, give them wisdom as they care for her at this time. Lord, we leave her in Your blessed, wonderful hands, and we thank You, Father, for what You will accomplish there. Help her to know of Your great love for her and abiding presence as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How would anyone answer this question? Or how would you answer this question? Why does God love anyone? Why does God love anyone? Well, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, I think you can find the answer there. And it's in the "but God" statement. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God's love reached down and provided for sinful mankind to have their sins forgiven through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And there are four elements to this answer. And we find, first of all, a startling contrast here in verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. And as you listen to me read that, and as you read it silently with me as I read it out loud, you can see what a startling contrast it is. This is where we once were. It's giving to us a spiritual history of the believer. This is what we once were. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And beginning at verse 4, this is what we are now in Jesus Christ. So we have a startling contrast between our sinful condition and God's marvelous grace. And it's describing exactly what happens when the grace of God intersects with the life of a sinner. God's word draws this sharp contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And to fully appreciate the full force of the text, you need to read it over and over and over and over again. And never get tired of reading it. In fact, commit it to memory as well. What a contrast between verses 1, 2, and 3 and verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the life of the unbeliever consists of death and sin, while the life of the believer experiences life and grace. And what is the difference maker? It's the intervention of God. But God, rich in mercy, great in his love, he has done this, and he has quickened us, made us alive in Christ. So when a believer comes to God in faith, believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that individual literally moves from death to life, something that only God himself can accomplish. And Paul's description here of the differences between the believer and the unbeliever doesn't end with these verses. In fact, if you read down further, beginning of verse 11 through the end of the chapter, he draws even more contrasts here. And notice what he says here, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now," there's another contrast, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And when you combine the contents of these two passages, the first 7 verses and the last 12 verses of the chapter, you see the following differences between the saved individual and the unsaved individual. Let's notice the unsaved first of all. What are some of the descriptions of the unsaved individual in these verses? Well, beginning at verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. There's a spiritual death there. Following the course of this world, following the devil and the spirit and exhibiting the spirit of disobedience in verse 2. Verse 3, living in the passions of the flesh. Also verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Verse 3 again, by nature, the children of wrath. Verse 11 and 12, going down further in the chapter, we are separated from the people of God and from Christ, strangers to God's covenants, without hope, without God. We see all of that in verse 12. Strangers and aliens in this world in verse 19. That's the description of the unsaved. Now, in contrast to that, notice the description of the saved. We're recipients, verse 4, of God's mercy and love, and of the peace of Christ, verse 14. We are made alive. We're made a part of the people of God. We see that in verse 1 and 5 and verse 13. Verse 6 says we've been raised up together and made to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 7, we are set to receive grace throughout eternity. We are reconciled to God, verse 16. And there's no hostility between God and man when they've been regenerated in Christ. There's access in the Spirit to God the Father, verse 18. We're citizens and members of God's house in verse 19. We've been built upon Christ and His Word, verse 20. We're growing now into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. And verse 22, we're built into a dwelling place for God. There is nothing and no one capable of transforming the first set of the characteristics that we mentioned into the second except for God and His grace. So it's not surprising that after Paul describes unbelievers in some depth, we find these words in verse 4, but God. God intervenes. The unsaved, whether aware of it or not, are in a desperately tragic situation which they cannot change. Yet the story doesn't end there. God doesn't leave people created in His image entirely without hope. He acts in order to save them, and He does so because of His own nature. And that nature is very wonderfully described for us there in verse 4. Rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And that ought to be a characteristic of God's people as well. Showing mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, we read there in Matthew chapter 5. God saves for one reason. He is merciful and loving. And His holy character, set against the dark backdrop of our sinfulness, illuminates the incredible nature of His grace. It's amazing grace. And so we find here this startling contrast. That's the first element of this passage here. There's a second, and that is a sovereign compassion. So does God love us because we are lovable? No, just the opposite. We all followed sin and Satan itself, and apart from God's gracious intervention, we would have remained the objects of His wrath instead of recipients of His grace. And what a contrast that is. Without Christ, you are a child of wrath. You're under the condemnation of God, according to John chapter 3. But with Christ in your life, you're the recipient of His grace. And so God chose to show grace. And in doing so, He chose us. And God did this only because of who He is. Remember how He described Himself to Moses there in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7? He said this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is a great and wonderful God to know personally, intimately. And this God is, always has been, and always will be that. Merciful, loving. Therefore, He acts on our behalf unilaterally out of mercy that is rooted in love. Mercy and love are revelations of the very nature of God, not a response to something that merits love in the individual. He acts in mercy because he is a merciful God. And so when we consider that "but God" statement, it can help us to think of what would be true if we didn't have that statement. Sometimes this is easy. Let's think of this. If God had not remembered Noah in the days of the flood, the human race would have perished. And sometimes it's difficult or even impossible. We simply cannot say what biblical history would have looked like if God had chosen a people other than Israel to be given grace with his covenants. We can discern our fate quite easily by imagining what would be true if the "but God" statement here in Ephesians 2 was not there. The list would end with the unsaved category. We could read no list of attributes and benefits to being saved, because there would be no salvation. We would all be dead in trespasses and sins. Every man, woman, and child from Adam until the end of the race. We would have no hope. We would reign children of wrath forever, having nothing worthy of redemption within us. And no amount of human effort could change that. And so we have a sovereign compassion here from a loving God. There's a third element we find here in this passage, and that is we have a saving God. And if anyone would be saved ever, God had to intervene. Think back when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. God intervened in your life somehow. Maybe it was another believer, Christian, that gave to you the good news of the gospel. Maybe you heard a message from your pastor or read something from the Bible. But God, in his Spirit, used his word to bring conviction in your heart, to bring you to faith in Christ. He intervened. God acted first. He initiated. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God's grace is a necessary first cause. The sustaining power, however, of every aspect and moment of your salvation, again, is all of God. We believe in him, so we receive the remarkable benefits that are described for us in Scripture. God chose us before we chose him. And he loved us before we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. And so we see God's intervention all through the pages of Scripture. Nowhere more than in the salvation of those who have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And this phrase, "but God," paves the way for every aspect of the believer's faith in Christ. Unlike human wills that are written with stipulations attached in order for the relatives to gain the inheritance, God places no arbitrary stipulations on us receiving his glorious inheritance. I think of that verse. I think it's in 1 Peter. And let me turn back there with you to that. He says in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," notice this, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God carries no malicious intent toward us. He didn't consider within himself how to devise a series of challenges by which, with hard work and sincerity, that we could make our way toward him and gain favor with him. His requirements do not come out of any desire to oppress us or to make us jump through hoops. They arise out of the simple fact that in order for him to find us acceptable and worthy of his inheritance, you and I must be made holy. How can that possibly be done? It is only through the righteousness of Christ. For he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God is absolute moral perfection. Perfection that is so all-encompassing, so much beyond the scope of our wildest imaginations, so extensive that it will fascinate us and draw us from us the deepest worship for all eternity. And here upon earth, we're just practicing for what's going to happen in heaven one day. And what a grand and glorious thing it's going to be to join the chorus of the hosts of heaven in worshiping our all-good, gracious God. God requires something quite simple from us. We too, like him, must be pure and holy. And that requirement is not only difficult, but it's impossible to accomplish on our own. And that is why Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, entered into human existence. And by his sacrifice, by his payment for sins, on our behalf, God counts us holy, and this alone qualifies us for this inheritance. And so through the gospel, God not only secures the inheritance for us, he meets every stipulation on our behalf. He brings us to the place where we can receive that inheritance. And so he acts decisively at every point along the way to ensure our good. Why does he do that? Well, it's because he is merciful and because he is loving. He transforms spiritually dead people, utterly sinful people, into living followers of Jesus Christ. The fourth element is we have a crown to claim. And again, this "but God" statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 describes amazing accomplishments for our sake. It shows what happens when all that God has achieved on our behalf, which is this, sending Christ, atoning for sin, conquering death, choosing us in him, it actually comes into our lives. He didn't send Jesus to accomplish an abstraction, something with no practical importance or impact. He did so that he could actually apply Jesus' work to us, to our lives. And so everything we have in Christ, think of it, forgiveness of sins, membership in the body of Christ, fellowship with God himself, is the gift of God as a direct result of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I think of that grand old hymn by Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood?" And the song poetically states what it looks like for the "but God" of Ephesians 2 and verse 4 to invade the life of the believer. And this is what he wrote. And you'll recognize this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Well, those old hymn writers really knew how to put theology into these hymns. And that's why we ought to love them and sing them heartily. Every believer shares that experience that Charles Wesley wrote about here. Whether converted young or old, whether saved from a life of horrendous evil or one of a prideful moralism, all must be brought to life by God's Spirit, have their sins taken away, and follow Jesus Christ. Really, simply said, that's what it means to be a Christian. And when that happens in a believer's life, all the benefits of Ephesians 2 belong to him. Charles Wesley goes on to say, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him I find is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne." Notice this, "and claim the crown through Christ my own." And of course, when we come before the Lord with any crowns that we've accrued through this life and service, we're going to cast at his feet because they belong to him. God gives to us a crown purchased for us by his Son through undeserved mercy and grace. And he's done everything to make that happen. And he will do everything to keep these blessings for us. So going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, what a great verse this is. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Thank God for taking us out of spiritual death and bringing us into spiritual life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. What a message we have to give to a world around us that desperately needs to hear this, because they are still in darkness, spiritual darkness. They are still children of disobedience. They are still under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And here is the only answer to that. But God, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he can bring that quickening ray to diffuse in the sinner's heart by simply believing in Jesus Christ, that wonderful salvation that he provides for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing to be able to share that joy in Jesus Christ, your Son. Salvation that he provided by going to the cross. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured that cross, that he despised the shame, and is even now set down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and to recognize again, Father, you have brought us out of spiritual darkness. You have translated us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be ready and willing and prepared each day when the opportunities arise to share that message of great hope to a world that needs to hear it, and the world that needs to accept it by faith. And so, Lord, help us to be that kind of testimony for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've got